لذاست که در روایت هستش که وقتی زیارت خواستید برید
It is mentioned in the ahadith or the narrations that if you are going to visit the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and you shed tears upon visiting his tomb, your teardrops have roots in the divine permission that was given to you by Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. This means that your teardrops for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam are the signs of your grief and sorrow in heart.
Karbala, as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed here beneath your sky.
خدا رحمت کنه حافظ رو.
May Allah bless the soul of the famous Persian poet Hafiz, who in his beautiful poem says,
سوز دل,
sorrow in heart,
اشک روان,
teardrops,
آه سحر,
sigh at dawn,
ناله شب,
and moan during night,
همه را از نظر لطف شما میبینم,
or all the signs of your kindness, O my beloved one.
این سوز و اشک همه را از نظر لطف شما می‌بینم. التماس کنید که این لطف
We must ask Allah to give us the chance of sorrow, grief and shedding tears for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, our beloved one, during the months of Muharram. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Erubashavet, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Demonstrations took place in numerous cities, including the capital Islamabad, where a funeral prayer in absentia was offered for the slain leader. In a strong show of unity and sympathy with the Palestinians, thousands of Pakistanis gathered across the country to condemn the assassination. Activists from the largest religio-political party, the Society of Islam, along with other individuals, blamed the assassination on Israel and condemned the regime for its war crimes in the Gaza Strip.
We pray for Ismail Haniyeh and we are here to show our support with him. We stand with him. We stand with him in this world, inshallah, we'll stand with him in the next. But the Israelis, if they think that this is going to break the resistance, then they are sorely mistaken. But in their anger and in their genocidal intent, they have become mad dogs. And they are killing and raping and pillaging everything. So it's a wake-up call for all of those who actually think for humanity.
You can burn the paper, not the words. You can spill the blood, but not the spirit. Every resistance leader gets assassinated, but you can never assassinate the spirit of the resistance.
I think this torch will be passed on, and the resistance movement will never stop
And I just pray that this resistance lives forever and long, and Palestine is free one day, inshallah.
The assassination of Hamas leader Ismail Haniya in Iran has drawn reactions from Pakistani leaders, who expressed profound sorrow and called for nationwide protest and actions against Israeli aggression.
The Israeli assassination of Haniya has sparked widespread condemnation in Pakistan. Top political leaders and people are voicing their support for the Palestinians in their fight against the Israeli regime's occupation to liberate their land. Nasik Azmi, Islamabad.
Outraged and furious, Jordanians gathered in large numbers near the Israeli embassy in Amman to condemn another crime which has been added to the regime's bloody record against the Palestinian people. The demonstrators expressed their fury over the assassination of Hamas political leader Ismail Haniya in Tehran. The atmosphere was charged with emotions and defiance as protesters chanted anti-Israeli and anti-American slogans. The demonstrators' chants echoed through the streets with cries of Abu al-Abid Haniya has slept in peace, resonating among the crowd. They held up signs condemning the assassination and the perceived complicity of Israel and the United States in it. One demonstrator voiced commitment to the resistance axis.
Jordanians stand in complete alignment with the axis of resistance. We are defending ourselves in Jordan. Today, we are in the streets of Jordan because we are defending the axis of resistance and because we felt that Ismail Haniyeh, may he rest in peace, represents this axis and our liberation project in confronting Israel's settlement project in our Palestinian lands. We want to liberate Palestine from the river to the sea.
Other protesters said they would continue to support the Palestinian cause despite the assassination of Haniya.
So we're here today because I think it's really important as Palestinian youth to continue supporting the cause despite the fact that, you know, the Hamas chief has been assassinated. The cause does not die, and we must continue it, and we must stay steadfast in telling the people that we are here and that we will not fight and we will not stop fighting until Palestine is liberated.
We all here because of the murder of Ismail Haniya, and we here just to say that resistance will not ever die.
Today's protest was held amidst tightened security measures as Jordanian police cordoned off the area leading to the Israeli embassy in Western Amman. The assassination of Ismail Haniya has struck a deep chord among Jordanians, who are expected to react with heightened emotions and increased solidarity with the Palestinian cause. This heinous act is also likely to galvanize further protests and intensify anti-Israel sentiment within Jordan and beyond. Radatush, Amman.
With their brothers on the occupied side who have been enduring oppression under the Israeli regime since 1967.
The loss is great, but what consoles us is that they are martyrs. It is not strange for the savage Israeli enemy to fabricate lies and distort the truth, but the truth is that they committed this crime. What happened is a cornerstone of victory, for the blood of the martyrs paves the way to victory.
Overwhelmed with grief over the loss of 12 innocent martyrs, mourners expressed their outrage and condemnation of the Israeli occupation's crimes against their Palestinian brothers in Gaza. They praised the stance of their Syrian brothers who prevented Netanyahu from entering Majd al-Shams, calling him a fascist criminal.
We condemn the cowardly Israeli act that targeted our people in Majd al-Shams, as it targeted our people in Gaza and Palestine in general. The stance of our people in the occupied Golan paves the way for liberation. by preserving their identity and their belonging to the Syrian Arab Republic.
The people of Quneitra and the occupied Syrian Golan called for the Israeli regime to be held accountable for its crimes in Golan and Palestine. They reiterated their faith in victory as an integral part of the resistance front.
From this land which late President Hafez al-Assad liberated, we, the sons and daughters of the Syrian Golan, affirm that we are one people in one battle against one enemy. History will witness the greatest victory, and we will liberate our Golan with our brothers in the resistance, and from there we will liberate Palestine.
Syrian citizens say the cheap tricks of the Zionists will not fool them. They also say that the occupying entity is the one that kills women and children with U.S. support and is solely responsible for the blood of the Majdal Shams martyrs.
The residents of the Syrian Golan continually demonstrate their patriotism by steadfastly rejecting the Zionist entity and its lies. They are determined to preserve their identity and their deep connection to their homeland. Ibrahim Wahib, Al Qunaytira.
Palestine Square in Tehran once again became a focal point for voices raised against injustice as protesters gathered to express their disappointment with the International Olympics Committee. They say Israel's participation in the Paris Summer Olympics highlights what they see as a glaring double standard in the treatment of nations involved in conflict.
We have gathered here in Palestine Square to demand accountability. The Olympic Games should stand for peace, not for those who oppress and kill innocent children.
It's unacceptable that while Russia and Belarus were banned from the Olympics due to the war in Ukraine, Israel continues to compete despite its actions in Gaza. This is hypocrisy.
The Olympics is a symbol of good sportsmanship for all of us. That is why this is so unacceptable. We just want peace for everyone, especially the children in Gaza.
While the International Olympics Committee has taken a firm stance against Russia and Belarus, banning them from the Games as nations involved in warfare, many argue that Israel's military actions resulting in the deaths of tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children, should warrant similar scrutiny. Therefore, protesters in Paris echo voices from Tehran, emphasizing that the pursuit of justice and equality remains a central theme.
We want from all of the world, all of the people, to come through us, to come to walk beside us, to stand against Israel and its violence crimes.
Zionists have joined the France Olympic and because that this regime is a genocide, commits genocide, and we do not recognize this regime as one of the countries in the world, and so by that we cannot tolerate such action.
These protesters express their frustration not only at the Olympics, but also at the broader international community, which they believe has failed to address the humanitarian crisis in Gaza. Many see this as a reflection of systematic bias in global politics.
These protesters have gathered to voice their opposition to Israel's participation in the Olympic Games, calling it a clear example of Western double standards. Yusin Shahmadi, Tehran.
Never before in the history of the International Criminal Court have so many countries tried to block arrest warrants for people suspected of war crimes. Not long after ICC Chief Prosecutor Karim Khan requested arrest warrants for Israel's Benjamin Netanyahu and his Minister of Military Affairs Yoav Gallant, the UK, Germany, the US, and others joined forces to try and scupper or delay them. Others, such as Norway, Spain, and South Africa, came out in favor. But in a reversal of plans announced by the former Prime Minister Rishi Sunak and under mounting public pressure, the UK's new Labour government has said it is pulling out of the process. While welcomed as a step in the right direction, it was blasted by Israel lobby groups, such as the Board of Deputies of British Jews, who expressed concern about its cumulative effect on Israel. The core tenet of the US-led legal challenge is that the ICC has no jurisdiction to prosecute Israeli leaders, an argument international law experts call tenuous.
Palestine has jurisdiction and can bring that claim because it is a party to the ICC and the Rome Statute. Now, one legal principle to note, and which is a principle that Israel may use, is say, well, we can investigate the crimes because ICC has what is known as complementary jurisdiction. It allows a country to investigate its crimes. But it is highly unlikely, as we've seen in the last year, for Israel to hold its own politicians and warmongers accountable.
Dr. Panjwani believes the arrest warrants will be issued only a few months later than expected. The same court took only a month to issue an arrest warrant for Russian President Vladimir Putin. Not a single country intervened.
Well, that's a piece of string. Could be 1 month, could be several months. So I think it will occur, but two, it may take time because it is not in the political interests of the major players, whereas it was in the political interests of US to have an arrest warrant issued for Vladimir Putin.
He also believes the decision to allow 64 interventions shows how politically sensitive the case is.
The ICC has long been accused of being a colonial court focusing only on African war criminals. But with the case against Netanyahu, the court is sending a message that no one is above the law. Now that the UK has dropped its legal challenge against those arrest warrants, Palestinian rights activists are hoping that it will support the ICJ and ICC rulings, and as immediate first steps, imposes an arms embargo on Tel Aviv and a ban on trade with illegal Israeli settlements. Saipur is up, London.
For many in Yemen's coastal cities, fishing is more than a job. It's a lifeline. Yet, this essential trade is fraught with danger. Fishermen are frequently targeted, facing airstrikes from American forces. The peril doesn't stop there. Recently, the Eritrean authorities released dozens of Yemeni fishermen. These men had been detained for months, subjected to torture, and had their tools and property confiscated.
We were fishing 16 miles away, and then an Eritrean ship came and shot at us to stop us. After they stopped us, they took us to an island and then chased the rest of the fishermen's boats and captured 5 boats. They looted everything we had and did not return anything. They even deprived us of food.
Since the Saudi-led war began in 2015, attacks on Yemeni fishermen by Eritrean forces have surged. Over 7,000 kidnappings have been recorded in Yemeni waters. Salim, a Yemeni fisherman, was kidnapped by Eritrean forces while fishing in Yemeni waters. He saw other detainees forced to work on construction projects under harsh conditions.
I went fishing and I got out of the mountain 13 miles away. I saw a big boat coming towards us, but it didn't run away or move. I didn't know it was an Eritrean patrol. It was dark at night. They took everything I had. I've been kidnapped 4 times over the years, and every time my belongings were looted, even the fish tank was looted. I lost about $80,000 in these arbitrary arrests.
Salim's story is a stark reminder of the dangers these fishermen face daily. Despite international law, these attacks continue, highlighting the vulnerability of Yemen's coastal communities.
As Yemen's conflicts drag on, the plight of its fishermen remains a poignant example of the broader humanitarian crisis. However, helping Yemeni fishermen requires a great effort involving international humanitarian aid and support. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Hudaydah.
من به عنوان رئیس جمهور در پیشگاه قرآن کریم و در برابر ملت ایران.
Powerful words marking the dawn of a new chapter in Iran. Surrounded by high-ranking officials and over 100 foreign delegations, Masoud Pezeshkian solemnly takes the oath of office and officially begins his 4-year term as the 9th president of Iran. Leaders of the legislative and judicial branches offering their unequivocal support for the new president, transcending political affiliations as Pezeshkian sat next to an empty chair bearing the picture of his martyred predecessor.
Today, we witness a pivotal moment in our nation's journey. The president's oath signifies our commitment to the values of justice and governance. Following the guidance of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, we pledge our unwavering support to the president.
Words that resonate with the warm welcome Pezeshkian received from Speaker of the Parliament, who was once not so long ago his rival for the presidency. A heartwarming gesture as Masoud Pezeshkian steps into his new role, inheriting strong international ties that drew over 100 foreign delegations to the inauguration, underscoring Iran's growing presence on the global stage and a testament to the enduring efforts of the martyred President Ebrahim Raisi.
The successful conduct of elections and the smooth transition of power in such a short time, as mandated by Article 121 of the Constitution, marks a significant achievement for Iran. Meanwhile, the large number of foreign delegations attending the ceremony demonstrates that Iran is far from isolated. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Today, Iran has effectively established strong international ties, reinforcing its position as an important player on the global political stage.
And that is exactly why more than 600 journalists from around the world were also present to cover the ceremony.
The inauguration of the new president is very important with everything happening in the world right now. I think it might be something we will have to follow up.
Actually, China also sent a high-level delegation here to attend this ceremony. This is actually very important for us because a new president of Iran, that means maybe Iran have some new policies to develop the country and also develop their relation with the other countries.
And Pezeshkian did not miss the chance to make his stance clear from the very start.
Those who supply weapons to kill children in Gaza cannot lecture others on humanity and tolerance. No one will accept that.
Passionate words that echoed through the parliament. Masoud Pezeshkian's swearing-in ceremony marks a pivotal moment in Iran's political landscape as he officially assumes office. The ceremony not only symbolizes a transition of power, but also sets the stage for his governance ahead. Gisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Like Muhammad Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in this program, in this monologue, we learn from the exemplary behavior of beloved Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, how he would sit. Yes, because whenever we go to workplace or any other place, the first thing we are said is, have a seat please. So let's see his sitting manners. The Prophet of Islam, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, he did not attach importance to a specific place to sit and would often try to sit at the lowest or bottom part of the gathering. Wow. He disliked it when others stood up to show respect to him. When he sat down or stood up, and he would say, he who desires others to stand up in respect to him has a place in the hellfire. Oh my God. I think we need to revive and this culture, the great martyr, Martyr Qasem Soleimani. I saw many clips wherein he would be very angry when he would see anyone standing up for him, for his respect. It comes out of respect. When you stand up yourself for someone, some great personality, it does come out of respect, definitely. But the one should not be expecting someone to stand up for him. Hey, why didn't you stand up for me? I was someone and I had this position and I had this status. In a gathering, always we get upset with the thing that there was no place for me to sit, so I had to sit at the bottom of the gathering. So there's nothing wrong in it, because our Prophet, our beloved Prophet, who had such great position and status, he would rather sit himself at the bottom of the gathering. So that was his sitting manners. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when any Muslim would come to him and greet him and say, Salam alaik, he would reply, Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. And if someone said, As-salam alaik wa rahmatullah, he would say, Wa alayka as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam added to his words in response when someone greeted him. It said that when someone greets you, try to make your response a little bit lengthier in your response, whether it's this dua for the one who comes to you and who greets you. While there's more to learn from the exemplary behavior of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we will say that after a short break. Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and we are learning from his exemplary behavior. Imam Reza al-Islam narrates from his noble ancestors that the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, said, an angel came to me and said, O Muhammad, your Lord has sent greetings to you and says, if you wish, I will turn the entire expanse of the sand plain of Mecca into gold for you. But the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised his head towards the sky and said, my Lord, one day I shall be satiated and praise and thank you. And one day I shall be hungry and I'll ask again and beg again from you. If there was someone who come to us and tell us that I'll turn this and this portion into gold for you, I don't think we will rethink over that, given the needs, given the expenses one has. And it has always been there like that throughout the history. All the people would never neglect if someone comes and asks for this kind of favor. And when angel is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah himself wants his prophet, like, do you want me to convert this amount of land into gold for you? The prophet is very, very content with whatever he has. He says that I'm satisfied with whatever I have, and as long as I'm content with this, I thank you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the moment I'll again need it, I'll be asking you, I'll be rather begging you for that. Abdullah Jazan was a poor elderly man who was building a new home. At that time, Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, he was only 7 years old. He gathered the children of the village around and joined Abdullah in building his house, joined him in constructing, helped him, even going so far as to name the house Dar al-Nusra, the house of assistance, and he assigned people to assist those in need. And he does that at the age of 7. That's really something that we can't imagine a 7-year-old to be doing. So it's not something Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, he did not have these behaviors while he became a prophet. He had these exemplary behaviors even when he was a kid.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
So let's explore another example. He was so humble, that he would eat with the poor. And one of such instances is that during the time of Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, it was not uncommon for the poor and destitute people to spend their nights in the mosque, lacking a place to own, basically, because they had no place to live. So they would spend their nights in the mosque. So one evening, what happens? Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he broke his fast in the mosque next to the pulpit in a simple stone pot, accompanied by these poor individuals who would stay up to dawn in this mosque. They too shared in the meal. And on that particular night, what happened? With the blessed presence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, it was some 30 people who were able to partake in the food from that stone pot. So, and when they were finished, there was again something remaining, and the remainder was returned to his wives. Wow. The blessed presence of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam increased this amount of food that was there in the stone pot. And there were 30 people on that night who were able to have from that meal. We should really have an eye in our society, who has and who does not have. We are so much recommended in Islam that first look at your neighbor if he has or not. And then you should start on with your meals. Lady Zahra sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she would perform prayers, and then she would sit in du'as, she would perform du'as for her neighbors first and then for herself. Even Imam Hassan alayhi salam asks her very curiously as a child, my dear mom, why are you praying for others first and then family? And she says, first neighbors and then family. So yeah, we have to learn from the exemplary behavior throughout our lives. There's so much in the lives that has happened and that we can take lessons from, and we will inshallah share all those lessons with you in the upcoming episodes. Until then, take good care of yourself. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalid.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Israeli military are continuing to target residential areas and displacement shelters across the Gaza Strip, killing and wounding scores of Palestinians. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Palestine Chronicle has covered this story and tells us more. The official Palestinian news agency Wafaa reported that the Zionist regime aircraft bombed a house in the Sabra neighborhood south of Gaza City, resulting in the killing of three Palestinian civilians and injuries to many others, including women and children. Qatar's Al Jazeera television network reported artillery shelling in the Tel al-Hawa neighborhood in southern Gaza, alongside Israeli regime gunboats bombarding the city's coast. Less than 24 hours earlier, the Israeli military forces had killed four Palestinians in an attack on a gathering on Al-Abraj Street in the Tel al-Hawa area of Beirut. The Palestinian Civil Defense Service in Gaza reported that Zionist forces are conducting bulldozing, demolitioning, killing operations in the Barcelona area, also in Bara Mosque Square and a Jordanian hospital in Tel al-Hawa. In the southern Gaza city of Khan Yunus, Israeli tanks targeted the Sheikh Nasser neighborhood of the city. Additionally, an Israeli raid killed 11 Palestinians and injured others in a residential building, with most of the victims being women and children. In Al-Mawasi, four Palestinians were killed and many others, including children, were injured when an Israeli warplane bombed tents in a supposed safe area of Khan Yunus, according to civil defense sources. Another raid in the same city resulted in three more deaths. During a ground incursion in Khan Yunus, the civil defense rescued scores of bodies and wounded who were brought to Nasser Hospital in Gaza. Meanwhile, thousands of Palestinians have been forcibly displaced from the Al Buraij refugee camp and its outskirts in central Gaza, heading to Deir al-Balah and to Nusayrat, after warning from the occupation army of impending military operations. Over recent months, the Israeli occupation army has forced Palestinians to relocate to areas in southern Gaza Strip, which lack basic necessities under the pretense of being safe, only to later bomb those very safe areas. According to civil defense statistics, more than 1.3 million Palestinians have been forcibly displaced within the Gaza Strip, with a majority moving from the north to the south. Flouting a United Nations Security Council resolution demanding an immediate ceasefire, the Israeli regime has faced international condemnation amid its continued brutal offensive in Gaza. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for genocide against Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since 7th of October last year. According to Gaza's health ministry, at least 39,363 Palestinians have been martyred so far and at least 90,923 others wounded by the Israeli army genocidal war in Gaza. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble and their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. Palestinian and international organizations say the majority of those martyred and wounded are women and children. The Zionist regime war has resulted in an acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza Strip, resulting in the death of many Palestinians. The Israeli regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with a vast majority of the displaced forced into densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt. In what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since the 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to central Gaza in a constant search for safety. A new Oxfam report has recently revealed how the Israeli regime has been systematically weaponizing water against Palestinians in the war-ravaged Gaza Strip, in total disregard for human life and international laws. The report, Water War Crimes, finds that Israel's cutting of external water supply, systematic destruction of water facilities, and deliberate aid obstruction have reduced the amount of water available in Gaza by up to 94%. To 4.74 litres a day per person, just under a third of the recommended minimum in emergencies and less than a single toilet flush. Oxfam's analysis also found that the Zionist regime military attacks have damaged or destroyed 5 water and sanitation infrastructure sites every 3 days since the start of the war. The destruction of water and electricity infrastructure and restrictions on entry of paper and fuel, on average, a fifth of the required amount is allowed in, saw water production drop by 84% in Gaza, and the external supply from Israel's national water company, Makorot, fell by 78%. The report also found that the Zionist regime has destroyed 70% of all sewage pumps and 100% of all wastewater treatment plants in Gaza, as well as the main water quality testing laboratories in Gaza and the restricted the entry of Oxfam water testing equipment, and that Gaza City has lost nearly all of its water production capacity, with 88% of its water wells and 100% of its desalination plants damaged or destroyed. The report also highlighted the dire impact of this extreme lack of clean water and sanitation on Palestinians' health, with more than a quarter or 26% of Gaza's population falling severely ill from easily preventable diseases. Oxfam water and sanitation specialist Lama Abdul Samad said it was clear that Israel had created a devastating humanitarian emergency resulting in Palestinian civilian deaths. We are already seeing Israel's use of collective punishment and its use of starvation as a weapon of war. Now we are witnessing its weaponizing of water, which is already having deadly consequences, she added. Lama Abdul Samad added, but the deliberate restriction of access to water is not a new tactic. The Israeli government has been depriving Palestinians across the occupied West Bank and Gaza of safe and sufficient water for many years. The widespread destruction and significant restrictions on aid delivery in Gaza impacting access to water and other essentials for survival underscores the urgent need for the international community to take decisive action to prevent further suffering by upholding justice and human rights, including those enshrined in the Geneva and Genocide Conventions. Oxfam said in January of this year, the International Court of Justice, the ICJ, demanded that Israel immediately improve its humanitarian access in the light of a plausible genocide in Gaza. Since then, Oxfam has witnessed firsthand Israel's obstruction of a meaningful humanitarian response, which is killing Palestinian civilians in the coastal sliver.
7. They're under pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You are listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Tears for Karbala. It was written by Brother Liaquat Dawji. So when it comes to Karbala, and we all know it is a, as many people say, or has been claimed in many majalis, it is a university. Okay, it's far greater than a university. But if you say that, and people, what they mean by this, it is that it is a place where learning can take place. But it's not just learning for those who are at that level of academia, no. This is why the simile of comparing it to university may be a bit, you know, inaccurate or very inaccurate. It is a place where any single individual can take something from. Whether you are a person who, you know, doesn't have any degree, a person who may be even illiterate, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give those literacy to those who are striving for it, inshallah, and educate us all, inshallah. But sometimes it's not necessary for us to be academically literate, to be literate in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are many examples of this. Anyway, so there are also particular lessons that children can take from it. It is a particular event where there are role models for children. Very few events in history have this many role models for this many different, you know, strata of people. And this particular book that we have introduced in this episode tries to go along those lines. So inshallah, for more information regarding this book, please stay tuned for our next segment.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners, as mentioned in our previous segment, was titled Tears for Karbala. It was written by Brother Liaquat Dawji. So as mentioned, this book is a book aimed at children. Again, it is aimed at children in a majalis style. Right? So a person will come and sit, and like you would listen to a majlis or a sermon or a particular speech in a Muharram gathering. This is how this book has been presented. The structure of the book is that it has a preface, then an introduction, and it has 12 majalis. First one being the majlis of Imam Hussein, then arrival in Karbala, Janabi John, Janabi Hur, and speaking about some of the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Coming to majlis number 8, Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam, number 9, Hazrat Ali Akbar, number 10, Hazrat Ali Askar, majlis 11, Imam Hussein, and then ending Majlis 12 with Shameh Ghariba. So in the brief introduction to this particular book, the author states that, you know, presenting children with traditional majalis, lectures of the 12 days of Muharram, detailed biographies of companions and family members of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and accounts of the events before and after the day of Ashura. This is what this book tries to do. So again, as mentioned, this book is my attempt, i.e. the author, to present our children with traditional majalis of 12 days of Muharram as recited for generations by Zakirs and Zakiras. However, if you want to critique it, just because something has been mentioned for generations does not necessarily make it correct. Anyway, this is not the place to critique this right now. The story of the martyrs of Karbala is described in more detail than one would find normally in history books of Karbala. The events of Karbala are described differently by different Zakirs and Zakiras. Zakir is a male person who just recites the sermon or speeches about Imam Hussein alayhi salam, a zakira is a female version of it, who convey them in the individual styles. The important point to grasp is that the martyrs of Karbala sacrificed their lives willingly with one aim only, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to save Islam. They died in battle, but by doing so they achieved the biggest victory in the history of mankind. They were victorious in saving Islam and destroying the evil way of life promoted by Yazid. This book is written in clear and simple English so that children can understand it with ease. I also hope that the youths will find it informative too. In the introduction, I have briefly summarized the events before, on, and after the Ashura day. The first two majalis describe the concept of majalis and the arrival of Imam Hussein's caravan in Karbala. The next 10 majalis describe in detail the way some of the martyrs were killed mercilessly on the day of Ashura. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be mentioning a portion of this book, or reading a part from one of the majalises from this particular book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners in this particular episode is titled Tears for Karbala. It is a book written for children based on 12 majalis or 12 gatherings or morning gatherings by Liaquat Dawji. So we'll be reading from the 11th majlis, Majlis 11, Imam Hussein, Surah Al-Fatiha, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Today is Ashura Day. Today is the day of the 10th of Muharram. Ashura Day is the most tragic day for all Muslims, in particular Shias. The day of Ashura, the day when 72 brave and faithful men were martyred, the day of great sacrifice, the day Islam was saved from destruction. The day of Ashura, the day the Holy Prophet leaves heaven to join us in mourning, the day Mawla Ali leaves heaven, the day Bibi Fatima leaves heaven to cry with us for the 72 martyrs. The day of Ashura, a very sad day, a day full of tragedy. What shall we recite today? Which tragedy shall we remember today? So much suffering, so many dead, so much sacrifice, so much patience. Who shall we cry for today? Who shall we do martyrdom for today? So much to cry for, so much to do martyrdom for. My friends, if we do not cry today, when else would we cry? If we do not do martyrdom today, when else would we do martyrdom? Traditionally, we recite the Shahada of Imam Hussein today. My fellow Husseini, I have neither the courage nor the heart to recite in detail the Shahada of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. So this is one of the majalises, and the other majalises are like this. It is like a person is reciting a particular speech in a form to hopefully educate our beloved children and youth regarding the event of Karbala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our children the Husseinis of the future, and to make our children those who will stand up for the path of Imam Hussein and keep the remembrance of Imam Hussein alayhi salam alive, and be of those who are the soldiers of the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه. Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: a funeral ceremony takes place in Qatar for Hamas political leader Ismail Haniyeh. The top U.S. security official says Iranian leader's promise of revenge for Haniyeh must be taken seriously. And more civilians are killed in Israel's attacks on Gaza, where the total death toll nears 39,500. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumisha Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. A funeral service has been held in the Qatari capital for Hamas political leader Ismail Haniyeh, who was assassinated by Israel days ago. Political and religious figures, as well as Palestinian resistance officials, attended the ceremony. They performed prayers over Haniyeh's body at a mosque in Doha a short while ago. Haniyeh will be laid to rest in the city of Lusail, north of Doha, later today. His body arrived in Qatar on Thursday from the Iranian capital. Earlier that day, thousands gathered in Tehran for a massive funeral procession and prayer service that was led by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Haniyeh was assassinated in his accommodation in northern Tehran in the early hours of Wednesday. He was in Iran for the inauguration of President Masoud Pezeshkian.
The funeral of Hamas political chief Ismail Haniyeh commenced with the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, leading the funeral prayers. Iranian and Hamas political figures, along with mourners, come together in the Iranian capital, Tehran, to take part in the ceremony. Politicians and citizens alike called for justice, assuring